If you ask 10 different people what's the main cause in the world today, you would probably get 10 completely different answers. And we can see this in the history of politics, can't we? The basic answer of Marxism was that the class system was the primary cause of many problems. And if people would just... If we could level out the structures in society and there was no big gap between rich and poor, then this would solve many of our problems. But the problem is, of course, the wealthy weren't just going to let go of their wealth. So we first need a revolution. Then from this revolutionary man will come a new man, a new humanity will emerge when we get rid of these oppressive economic structures. And we all know how that turned out in places like Russia and now North Korea. The answer of the new atheist movement is that religion in itself is the primary cause of many of our problems. It's religion that causes hate and oppression of women. So what we need to do then is just to turn away from this superstitious belief in God and trust in the obvious and rational truth of science. And this will go a long way to getting rid of conflict and hatred in the world. As a culture, we've got rid of 999 gods. We just need to get rid of the last one. But of course, it causes us to wonder what sort of new order these people are talking about when one of the main advocates of this movement has been divorced a number of times and is quite an unpleasant person, even to his fellow atheists. So what sort of new order are they really talking about? What sort of new humanity are they advocating for? And of course, the gospel itself makes a big claim, doesn't it? It makes the claim that it's only through Jesus that there will be, successfully, a new humanity. A new man. So if you were to look, not at the passage we'll be looking at today, but in Ephesians 2 verse 15, you'll see exactly that word, that phrase. That through Christ, God's plan is to literally make a new humanity in him. I used to travel the Warrigal-Melbourne line a lot when I was a lot younger and at uni, and there was some graffiti on one of the bridges that said, Jesus is the answer. And someone had quite cleverly written underneath, what is the question? What is the problem? And this passage today leaves us in no doubt on God's verdict on the problem. What is the problem with humanity? See, the main purpose of Ephesians is to show how God is restoring creation under Christ, particularly humanity. Under Christ, God is restoring the world. So look at verse 1. The first thing we notice about our condition, God's verdict on our condition as human beings before our conversion, is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Death and sin are linked closely in the Bible, aren't they? And this passage is no exception. We know that death is a result of sin, but there's also a more deeper spiritual element here, isn't there? To be dead here is to be separated, to be cut off from God, to be unable to respond to him appropriately. Sometimes you hear people illustrating the gospel, what Jesus has done for us in various ways. And one illustration you may have heard is that we're like people in a boating accident, drowning in the ocean, and Jesus is the life vest thrown to us that we may grab hold of it and be saved. But this illustration and many like it fail to come to grips with this verse here. See, this passage doesn't say we were in the process of dying, that we were drowning. It says we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't just drowning, we're drowned. We're finished. By nature, human beings are not just spiritually challenged or spiritually sick. We are dead in our sins. Also, verse 2, we used to be followers of the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Ways of this world is fairly straightforward. It simply means as unbelievers, we just did what everyone else did. We just did what our culture told us to do and what our peers told us to do, because what else would we do? We easily accept the idolatry of our culture. So if our culture tells us he who dies with the most toys wins, well, we believe that. So we make the goal of our life accumulating toys until we die, because our culture tells us to do it. Do it. We went along with the ways of this world. We weren't at all concerned about the fact that these values reflected humanity's rebellion against God. We just went along because that's what everyone else was doing. We also see that we were followers of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This raises the question, well, how can someone be a follower of evil beings whom they don't even believe in? Well, people are followers in the sense that they have the same goals. They resemble evil beings in their orientation. These evil beings are hostile to God and his purposes. So are people who don't believe the gospel. We even see here that these powers are at work in the disobedient. This doesn't mean all unbelievers are possessed or something like that. It simply means Satan is at work helping people in their unbelief. Unbelief is desirable to Satan. And he's at work hardening, blinding unbelievers against the gospel. This could be through different forms of philosophy, apathy, materialism, other religions. But Satan is at work doing that. Also, verse 3, we used to be those who just gratified the cravings of our sinful nature. In other words, as unbelievers, we weren't concerned about how shameful and offensive the way we thought and acted was. That didn't worry us. We just gratified sinful human desires. If it feels good, then we'll find a way to do it, regardless of whether it was offensive or shameful behaviour. And finally, we were objects of God's anger. And what we need to notice here is that it was us, not our sin, that was the object of God's anger. Our sin belongs to us. I'm responsible for my sin. See, our culture's tendency is, if we can, blame your sin on someone else or something else. Hence we have the phrase, God hates the sin, loves the sinner. But that's not strictly true, is it, according to this? Because God's anger is directed towards the sinner. I'm responsible for my sin. God's not angry with my sin. He's angry with me for being lustful, greedy, hateful. See, if we were to sum this up, it's a picture of death, slavery, being objects of divine anger. Some people, and most Aussies, including myself, before I was converted, well, that's a bit extreme. Surely grandma's not an object of divine anger and a slave to sin and dead in her sins. She's a nice person. But the fact is that as unbelievers, we even fail to see the serious nature of our situation. And this in itself is a sign of how deceived we are about ourselves. See, anyone who's been shown by God the extent of their own sinfulness knows very well the capacity for evil that lies in the human heart. See, the problem with this world is not lack of education or resources or the class and political structures. The problem with this world is us. It's from our hearts that spew all the lust and hatred and wickedness. See, sometimes, as most parents do, Pip and I discuss the cause of our kids' bad behaviour. I'm sure you can imagine the conversation. What's wrong with the kids? Why are they doing this? Well, they're teething. They're tired. They're sick. But is that the ultimate reason? Is that why we behave so wickedly? Or sometimes you talk to teachers who've had to call parents into school because their child has done something particularly wrong. And the classic parental response is, no, my child wouldn't have done that. Wouldn't they? We're all capable of great evil. If we don't believe that, we're calling God a liar. We can compare this to the default settings on a computer. When we buy a new computer and we boot it up for the first time, it has default settings. The size of the icons, which programs automatically operate when the computer is turned on. If you want to change those settings, the operator has to deliberately change them. The default setting of humanity is against God and towards evil. Not that we're like computers exactly, because we are responsible for the real choices that we make to do evil. But by nature, we don't have the capacity to bring ourselves to spiritual life or to even see and desire the glory of God. We are dead in our sins. So in verses 4 to 6, we can see what must happen to change our natural condition. In verse 4, we come to the contrast, and the key word here is but. We were sinners deserving the anger of God, but now that has changed. How has the situation changed? Because we realised that we needed to pull ourselves together and ask God for help. That's not what it says, is it? It says the situation has changed because God, who is rich in mercy and who has loved us, made us alive in Christ. And because he has loved us, he made us alive in his Son. We were dead. Now God has made us alive in Jesus Christ. The whole basis of this transformation is the mercy of God. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because you made a wiser decision than other people, because you're somehow marginally better than other people. It's because of the mercy of God that he's shown to you to make you alive in his Son. And we can see clearly from verse 5 that this transformation is an act of God. It is God who made us alive from our condition of death. We can't do that ourselves. The rest of the verse says the same thing in a different way, in that well-known phrase, it is by grace you have been saved. In other words, our rescue from the condition of death is an act of God's undeserved kindness to us. See, if we think we're saved because we're somehow more deserving or somehow wiser, smarter and better than other people, we are deluded. We've not grasped the gospel well. And in verse 6, we see that God not only rescued us from sin and death, but has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. See, when Christ was resurrected from the dead, it proved that death as an enemy of God's people has been defeated by Jesus. As a result of his victory, Christ has been crowned as King and sits at the right hand of the Father. We now participate with him in that victory. We're now seated there with him. We are in Christ. We participate now in the life and age of the resurrection, of this great triumph of God for people who were dead in their sin. And why did God do this for us? Well, of course, because he loved us and because it was for our benefit. And obviously that's good for us. But a more significant reason we can see in verse 7 is to demonstrate the riches of God's grace. In the Bible, there are many minor themes that run alongside the major theme. One minor theme is mankind and his place in the universe. But the major theme in the Bible is the incomparable riches of God's grace expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, as sinful human beings, part of our problem is we want to be the centre of the universe. We want everything to revolve around us. And this is our problem, isn't it? But God is the major character, and God's incomparable grace expressed in Jesus is the major theme. We have this great privilege as believers of being swept up into this, of being seated at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. And from this verse, we also see that a fuller understanding of just how gracious and merciful God has been to us, we won't fully realise or see until the completion of this age. It will only be when God brings this age to a close and we see things more clearly that we will truly see the magnificence of God's grace to us. And this is what spurs us on as believers, isn't it? Not only do we have all this grace now, there's more grace to come. There's more of God's grace to see and experience. And then we go to the very well-known verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's purely an act of God's grace. There's an important matter of grammar to understand in this verse. Sorry about that. But a question often asked here is, what is the gift of God? Is faith the gift of God? Or is grace the gift of God? Is being saved by grace the gift of God? Or having faith the gift of God? Well, the gift of God phrase refers back to the whole sentence. In other words, being saved by grace through faith is a gift of God. Faith is the means by which we receive this salvation, which is in no way here some sort of act of merit. It's simply a response, a belief in the truth of the gospel. It's responding to what God has done. This means, doesn't it, that believers should be the most humble of people. If we contributed in any way to our salvation, to our being alive in Christ, it would be an opportunity to boast, wouldn't it? We could say, well, I'm a better person than those unbelievers. I made a better decision. I'm a wiser person. But there's no opportunity for such boast, because it's the gracious gift of God. There's absolutely no room for pride, for arrogance. Our only boast is in the work of Christ on our behalf. Our only boast is Jesus. And verse 10 parallels back in chapter 1, verse 4, that we weren't saved just to continue living dead as though we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were saved to be holy and blameless. We're saved to do the good works that God has ordained for us to do. This simply reflects the fact that a truly converted person will desire to do good and to please God. See, in the Bible, there's no such thing as a truly converted person who still loves sin, who still wants to live how they lived when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. True belief expresses itself in the desire to do good. That's why Jesus could say, "You'll know a tree by its fruit." And the last part of this verse isn't easy. That God prepared beforehand the works that we do, that we should walk in them. So on one hand, we should do the good works. God doesn't force us to do them. We do them of our own volition. But on the other hand, they were ordained by God for us to walk in. This is not a contradiction. It's just a reflection of the fact that the finite human mind can't grasp the ways and means of the infinite eternal God. But what we need to concentrate on here is why Paul mentions this at this point. And the reason is that so that believers are not tempted to think that the works they do after conversion somehow help chalk up extra points with God or demonstrate some inherent goodness in us that doesn't derive from God's grace. See, our post-conversion works are also firmly based in God's grace. In other words, we begin the Christian life, continue the Christian life, and we will end the Christian life by the grace of God. And the hymn Amazing Grace expresses that fact, doesn't it? See, for me personally, for our family, it could be tempting for us to think, yeah, we're good people. We adopted two abandoned children at great expense to ourselves. But the correct way to interpret those actions is that God's grace is powerful and transforming. See, God has taken a person, myself, who was dead in selfishness, arrogance, lust, and greed, and made me alive in Christ to do good works, motivated by the sheer grace he's shown me in his Son. There's no way I could do that for myself. The good works are real, they are mine, but they are purely a product of God's transforming grace. The glory is God's. In summary, we see a number of contrasts in this passage, don't we? We were once under the wrath of God. Now we're recipients of grace. We were once dead in our sins. Now we are alive in Christ. We were once followers of Satan. Now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It's really important, isn't it, to be reminded of where we've come from. Not so we can morbidly wallow in guilt, but so that we can be realistic about ourselves and what we were, that we might more fully understand God's grace to us. The word walk is a key one in Ephesians, and it comes up two times in this passage. Back in verse 2, we used to walk as unbelievers according to our own sinful desires, as objects of God's anger. Now we are to walk in the good works that God has appointed for us by his grace. See, another importance of this passage is that the tendency of most of us is to overestimate our own goodness and to underestimate the importance of what God has done in Christ. What Paul wants to make sure is that we don't do that. Many decades ago, a newspaper editor asked people to write in their opinion of the answer to this question. What is the problem with this world? This is the greatest answer that came back. Dear sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. He's right. He understood the gospel. One of the biggest misconceptions about the gospel is that the church is a club for good people. And I'm really sorry if you live under that misconception as an unbeliever or a believer. What's the problem with this world? We are. What's the solution? What's the answer? God's actions through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is forming a new humanity around his perfect Son, the perfect man. Now we are to live out this grace by walking according to the good works that God has appointed for us.